We're going to continue on Leviticus. I think I will finish up before Christmas. The reason I can do that is because Sean has covered all of the feasts. Okay, so I think what I will try to do is have one lesson that summarizes the feast. So we'll see, but that might even be in January. I don't know. So because we'll go at least to the first week in December for Sunday school, and then we usually suspend Sunday school and do stuff together through the, you know, early part of January anyway, just to give the teachers a break and all of that too. So, all right, so we still do stuff. We just do it together. Anyway, I was talking to my wife earlier, and then Sean this morning. I think Leviticus is great. I never would have thought that before we studied it. I've read through it, and it's, you know, it's the murk and mire of the sacrifices, and unless you kind of just break it out and look at it, not that you can remember all the details, but if you can just remember the highlights, Leviticus makes sense. And the feast put everything together, and even just the things that God teaches or reinforces. But today is another, I was going to try and fit two chapters together, but there's just no way. I thought it was going to be too fast. So this is God's reminders and reinforcements. And when we say God's reminders, we're not saying, oh, here's suggested activities. These are his commands, and he's very clear about them. So over and over, he reminds the people of God what he expects of them. And that is true in the New Testament as well. Okay, but this is Leviticus 19. There's 37 verses, and we'll do our best to cover that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would give us focus to be able to be attentive. Lord, as we said, it's easy to drift because, Lord, just the life, the physical needs, whatever the case might be, Lord, it's easy to not pay attention. And we pray that you would help us to gather what you have for us out of Leviticus 19 today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two little tiny excerpts at the top that kind of help introduce this from two different commentaries. So let me read those first. The first one is the Evangelical Commentary in the Bible. While chapters 18 and 20 are an interpretation and an expansion of the seventh commandment. What's the seventh commandment? You should not commit adultery. Right? Last week it was all about sexual relationship. Okay, so it kind of, the Ten Commandments are like a table of contents or a summary statement, but there's all kinds of things brought into that, right? So it isn't just adultery. It has to do with now marrying near kin and things like that. Chapter 19 is an expansion of the remaining nine commandments. This is what Elwell says about that. Here's another guy named Ruker. He says Leviticus 19 has been called the highest development of ethics in the Old Testament. I had no idea, right? This chapter, perhaps better than any other in the Bible, explains what it meant for Israel to be a holy nation. Okay, so you grab onto that. The chapter stresses the interactive connection between responsibility to one's fellow man and religious piety, the two dimensions of life that were never meant to be separated. In other words, you cannot have a right relationship with God unless you have a right relationship with man. Right? Matthew 22, Master, what is the great commandment? And he says, well, glad you asked. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets, right? Not just your relationship with God, but your relationship horizontally with other people too. That, you could summarize the Old Testament. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. You could summarize the Old Testament, we've taught this here before, in four words. Love God, love people. That's the Old Testament. If you want to summarize it down, that's what Jesus said. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. These two commands are everything that the Old Testament is really saying verbosely. Okay? And so you'll see that here. In fact, you'll see some things in Leviticus 19 and you'll say, I've heard that before. Yes, it was quoted quite a bit. Leviticus 19 quoted quite a bit in the New Testament by Jesus and beyond. Okay? Verses 1 and 2, chapter 19, 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, have you heard this before? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Have you heard that before? You should have, as it's repeated multiple times. We'll see it next week in chapter 20 even. But it's repeated multiple times in the Bible. So the foundational command that God is addressing to the rest of this chapter, and really in chapter 20 also, the foundational command, you shall be holy. Okay? Now I have some passages here that are related to this, and this is why you may have heard it before. Okay? In all these places. Exodus 19. Now listen, this so relates to the believer in the church in the New Testament. And I'll prove it to you here shortly. So listen closely to Exodus 19 verses 4 through 6, which is in your notes in microscopic format. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me as a kingdom of priests and a what? Underline this, holy nation. What is a priest do, by the way? He represents people to God and God to people. Right? That sounds so much like the church. And in fact, it is the church, and I'll show you in a minute. A holy people. Holy nation, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So they were put on the earth to be evangelistic, not just isolated, okay? Deuteronomy 7, which we haven't been in Deuteronomy yet, verses 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You can underline that. You are a holy people. You're set apart. You're to be different. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Okay, now that's the Old Testament. Who's God talking to? Israel. Okay, well, here's the New Testament. See the relationship, the similarity between the two. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's another way to say being holy, okay? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's active holiness. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. It's using every word but the word holy, but it's describing holy in every way. And then this one, some of you have already thought of this because you said, I've heard about the be holy for I'm holy thing. 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Living a godly, holy life has to do with your mind first. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How much conduct are we to be holy in? Does that relate to just the externals? No, it's your mind too, right? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Where do you think he quoted that from? Amazing. Isn't it amazing how much the Bible fits together? And how much we miss out when we don't have that. That's why I told Jane again this morning, I said, you know, it bothers me that it's taking me so long to go through Leviticus, but I can't go any faster. Because there is so much here that relates to so much there. And we would just miss the mind of God if we skip just to the epistles or whatever. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And we're seeing that for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for, here's this, instruction in righteousness. That sounds like Leviticus 19. Okay? Be holy, for I am holy. Who would have thought? Leviticus 19. Okay? All right. God wants you and I to be holy, and even though we are not Israel as an entity, it applies to us. This is as real to us. Maybe not every detail of this chapter, as you'll see. But God wants you holy. And when he says to Israel, by the way, be holy for I am holy. And let me tell you, let me show you what that looks like. And that's what the rest of the chapter is. Okay, he does that in the New Testament some. The Old Testament is pretty telling. And a lot of this applies today. It's no different than what is taught in the New Testament. Okay? If you look at your notes all the way down on the left-hand side, notice I've bolded a phrase all the way through. I am the Lord, and I am the Lord your God. All the way through. This is not Moses talking. This is Moses relaying what God has said. And over, he brings us back to the anchor point that I am the Lord your God. I am your creator. I am your deliverer. I am the one that keeps you in existence. I have the right, and I refer to my right all the time. Because of who I am, you do what I tell you to do. That's fair. That's more than fair. I can't believe he talks to us. I can't believe he's given us the word. Right? All right. This is amazing because he talks. What's the key foundational point here? Be holy. Got that? As we go through each of these, think, oh, holiness looks like this. It's amazing what he brings up first. Two key relationships. Number two. Your relationship with, notice here, be you holy for I am holy. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his father and mother. That make you stagger back a bit? I mean, when I think of holy, I'm thinking, okay, God, what am I doing that's offending you? Right? Isn't that, I mean, when I think of holy, it's between this way. And what did we say? Holiness is loving God and what? Loving man, loving people. And the first relationship God draws our attention to is our relationship to our what? Our parents. You shall what to your parents? This is a strong word. revere, obey is part of it, but you shall revere your parents. What does it mean to revere? Yeah, you lift them up. You treat them with extra respect. Okay? You revere them. Okay? It isn't just tolerate. It isn't just coexist with. You are to revere your parents. Do you know what holiness looks like? Revering your parents. And by the way, notice it doesn't qualify your parents. It doesn't say when they're doing what they're supposed to, when you agree with what they're doing, what you like what they're doing, or on a good day. Right? What does it say? Revere your parents, your father and your mother. Period. There's no qualification. Okay?
Anyway, it'd be the same with parents that we respond to them appropriately as far as who they are.
Yeah, and it's by God's definition. You know, who are my parents based upon who God says they are? And it's He says they are my authority. They are my overseers, really. You know, they are. And by the way, it's interesting, and this, you've heard me say this over and over, it's probably even a soapbox, but it doesn't end when you leave home. You don't cease revering your parents when you're 18 or when you're 28 or 108. Revering your parents is an ongoing responsibility, even in caring for them in their old age, as Jesus showed in the New Testament. Remember that Corban discussion where they said, what did he say? They said he was not obeying the laws, no, the traditions of the elders. And he says, right, they asked him a question. Matthew 15, he says, the Pharisees said, why do you not obey the traditions of the elders? And he didn't even answer. He said, why do you not obey the commandments of God? And then he goes on to say, well, you say you have all, what I have is korban. It's dedicated to God. So therefore, I can't take care of my parents with my money because even though it's in my bank account, I've dedicated it to God. And he says, you've made the commandment of God of no effect. All the way through the New Testament, it talks about even the caring of your parents in the old age. 1 Timothy 5:8 addresses that. If a man does not provide for his own, especially those of his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever. Now that's physical caring for widows, if you will, or whatever. But it's saying that's a root responsibility for anybody. It's a key relationship. But it includes obedience. We'll even bring up other things that have to do with just older people in general before we end the day today. But it says, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. That's huge. That's listening to them. That's honoring them. That's weighing what they say. Again, we have to answer to God. But we should give our parents say. They're there. I don't know any parents who don't care for their kids to some level or another. Maybe they're totally misguided, but they still want the best for their kids. Okay? We need to pay attention to our parents and care for them in their old age. And notice here, and keep my Sabbath. So I call this a relationship with God. What's the purpose of the Sabbath, Sean?
It's the resting God.
It's the resting God. And what did you say, too? It's that relationship, what you're teaching us in the feast. The Sabbath was designed that you have 1/7 of your week designed to maintain your relationship with God. Not even a tenth, a seventh. But again, Old Testament, we don't keep the Sabbath per se, but understand God built that in for Israel, knowing that they needed that to keep focused on God. Okay, Sabbath was that relationship idea. So, relationship to God, okay? Let's keep moving because we have a lot to cover here. How about this? I see this. It's interesting, but I put this separately, but separately from the relationship with God, because this is the opposite of that. But there's one key temptation. This seems to really fit. If you are not walking with God, you could pretty much boil it down to this. If you're not obeying God, doing what God wants, you have become an idolater because you have made someone else your God. Something else or someone else. An activity, yourself, or whatever the case might be. You are an idolater, and that's what this is. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God. And we don't have to go to a building with an image on the wall to worship, do we? It's whatever runs our life. It's whatever directs our life. That is what we mean by worship. We're not talking about necessarily singing to it. But how do you spend your time and money and even your mind will indicate what and who your true God is. You can show up to church on Sunday, but that doesn't mean God is your God if he does not direct your life. Does that make sense? Now, this is talking about idols, but it's still, you see this in, he says, do not turn to idols. Again, the idea, it's not so much the physical form, though he relates that too. He says, or make molded gods. It's the issue of who is directing your life. Who is telling you what's true and not true? Who is telling you what's right and wrong? Who is telling you what to do and not to do? If anyone else but God is, you are an idolater. And that is really the foundational temptation. Really, that is. Even Lucifer was an idolater. Who was his idol?
Himself.
Yeah. Get it? Somebody other than God. Right? Okay. By the way, some of you are thinking this, but the last verse, you think, oh, this isn't me. This is not. I don't have that temptation. It's not me. You do. Bottom line core temptation is that somebody else or something else directs your life. The last verse, 1 John 5:21, says, little children, keep yourselves from what?
Idols.
Thank you. After John talks about all this stuff in 1 John, he says, bottom line, keep yourself from idols. If you keep yourself focused on God, everything else lines up. If you take yourself off from God, nothing lines up. Right? Bottom line. Okay, next one here. This one doesn't apply directly, but maybe indirectly, but worship as God commands. Now, this has to do with the peace offerings and actually making sure you eat of the food before a certain time. Okay, let me read it. And if you offer a If you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will, and it shall be eaten the same day you offer it on the next day. You can eat it the same day and the next day. And if any remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. Now you're saying, what detail is this? It doesn't really matter, but notice what he says. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. That is not a good word. It is something that God hates. It shall not be accepted. Now, we can sit there and reason why all you'll be spoiled food or whatever. But remember, not all of God's commands necessarily have physical logic to them. Okay? But he says this, therefore, if you do eat it on the third day, whoever eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned and hallowed the offering of the Lord. Why? Because you didn't do what God told you to do. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Now again, is that put to death or just shunned? And I don't know. We talked about it could be either one, right? But some of the next chapter leaves no doubt about, it doesn't use the word cut off. It says it should be put to death. It should be put to death. Yeah. on different violations. But my point is this. You, even in our day as the church, do not define you in your worship. God does. He says you need to be assembling with other believers. You need to be serving other believers. You need to be studying with other believers. You need to be praying. You need to be memorizing the Word of God. Though that's what God has defined. You do not make up your own religion and then say this is it. And listen, do you think it's a problem? Well, in that passage where it says, in the last days, perilous times shall come, one of the phrases, which is almost scary, says, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. It's an artificial shell that has no effect on people's lives. If the Word of God does not change your life, if your worship does not change your life, we're probably back to that idolatry idea. Inert. Yeah, you're not accomplishing anything.
You're not doing anything. You have a life, like you said, a form of godliness, but there's no activity. It's nothing.
Pointless, worthless, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, excellent parallel. Thank you. We need to worship as God commands. And so many people in our day, in the Western Christian culture, are defining their own religion. And I can't even place my fingers on all of it, but a lot of it I think is centered around music and entertainment and entertainers and all of that. And it's funny, but you don't see that in the New Testament at all. Old Testament, they had the Levites sing, they had a sign singing stuff, and it's not wrong to sing. The Bible tells us to singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, right? Ephesians 5. But the idea is, you know what? God says it's the teaching of the Word that grows and changes you. It's the renewing of your mind that changes you. And that is not a musical score as represented in Scripture. It's biblical teaching. Now, can music back up the truth? Yes, but I think it can also weaken us toward the truth in the same easy fashion. Okay, and there's lots of other things too, but we no longer teach the whole counsel of God, except here we teach Leviticus 19, right? But, we've simplified and surfaced so much that there's nothing left. And we need to worship God as God commands. And that core elements are assembling together. You cannot get there without that basic responsibility in the New Testament. We don't offer peace offerings, but we do assemble together. And that is not forsaking, right? Let us consider one another. This is Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider none other in order to provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but so much the more. But exhorting one another, the Bible says, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need one another. And that is worship as defined in the New Testament.
Society today is basically the self-pleasing, common word is happiness, whatever makes me happy.
Self-defined, which ends up being what? Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Number 5, verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape in your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. What is this all about? God basically says, factor your finances. What's the first word I have there? Care for the poor. But understand that not everything you have is intended to be yours. Does that make sense? And you're like, you say, well, the government makes sure of that. And it is very hard. I wrestle with this a lot because the government gives out so much that it violates so many different principles in Scripture. But God's idea of your income is that all of your income is not intended to be for you. Here it's for the poor. Elsewhere it's to propagate the gospel, to support pastors and teachers, all of those things, right? So that's an idea there too. What does holy look like? Holy looks like how you handle your finances, is that you don't use every bit of your money for yourself.
Well, another thing to this is, if you notice, it's not telling you to give it to the poor. It's telling you to leave it there and the poor can go.
Yeah. That's one of the many principles we violate in the United States, right? Instead of saying, hey, we have places where you can go and work and gather food or earn money so that you can convert it into something. I very much agree with that. So the poor still had to go out and collect their food, right? Ruth did that in the book of Ruth, right? Went into, what was Ruth's husband's name eventually?
Boaz.
Just happed upon his field, right? Remember that? But she was gleaning in the fields of the stuff that was left over. They weren't allowed to pass over it again to make sure they got every last bit, because that was for the poor. Again, I like what Thomas reminded us of. It's not taking it over to the poor necessarily, because you're encouraging self-dependence, right? It's independence. I don't like independence because no one's independent. You're not independent of God or anybody. But it's self-responsibility, maybe is a better word, that you go gather your food, right?
But the interesting thing is that you follow Ruth's example. She took it home to Naomi.
Right, she was gathering for more than herself.
And Naomi was not capable, because of her age,
exactly,
to go to the field.
But they allowed, you know, you could do that, you gather, but it was still there. It was interesting, and Boaz said, let handfuls down on purpose, handfuls on purpose. You know, idea. So you can always be more generous than just the corners of your field. Okay. Verses 11, 12, and 13, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And it packages all these together. Do not steal, deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely. What does that have to do with stealing, dealing falsely, or lying to one another? You ever, as a kid, do cross your heart and hope to die? Stick a needle in my eye? Or something like that? What Jesus said in the New Testament, let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into greater condemnation. The idea is that you don't invoke God's name to make your deal that much more believable. Okay? And it says, notice here, it says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. No, really, it is 2 pounds. You know? And using God's name in that way.
One of the things God despised in is the fact that he said it was an abomination, was a false standard, a false weight.
We'll get there. Hold your breath. That's on the next page, actually. But notice, you can underline these two. Steal, deal falsely, lie, swear by my name falsely, profane the name of your Lord God. And by the way, by your business dealings is like the idea there, right? You should not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. And by the way, what command of the Ten Commandments does this relate to? This isn't hard, right? You shall not what? Yeah. Here's another way to steal. You should not cheat your neighbor, rob him. The wages of him who was hired should not remain with you all night till morning. Why? Because a lot of people lived by the day. And to hold their wages for the next day was depriving them of food for that night and maybe food for their family for that night. Okay? So avoid, and I didn't know how else to say it, but avoid dishonesty in every form. I mean, that's kind of lumping it all together. But God doesn't ever say it's good to steal. God doesn't ever say it's good to lie or deal falsely, swear. Some people, I've seen different arguments about lying. It's like, I don't believe that lying is ever good. Okay? Because who's the father of lies? Satan is. So if he's the father of lies, then that means all lies are from Satan, it seems so. So anyway, you don't necessarily have to tell your enemy all the details. And I don't say that facetiously. But you're not obligated to tell those everything, you know. But that's different than telling them something that's not true. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So number 7 is practice 2 things. Kindness and justice. Les, have you ever had anybody put something before you just to trip you up?
Not that I can remember.
Okay, that's good. That's very good.
I'll work on that,
Les. Yeah. Now we got something on our to-do list. Now, with my driving, Les is like, you don't need to try. But anyway, the idea of, you know, cursing the deaf. Well, they can't hear you. Well, guess who can? God can, right? It's unholy to be unkind to people. It's unholy to trip people up that can't see where they're going. That's not holy living. And a lot of times we look down our long bony noses, that's a phrase, you know, and make fun of people. And that's not what we're supposed to do. James talks about that people are made in the similitude of God, and we're not to curse men. That shouldn't come out of our mouths. We're not to degrade men. Why? Because they're made in the similitude of God, period. Right? So that should affect what we do. Also, justice. It's interesting, but it says you're not to favor the poor. Isn't that what it says? What does that mean? You can go overboard the wrong way with the poor, can't you? Well, and we do this a lot in the United States. We say, well, we need to tax rich people more than the poor people. Why? Well, they can afford it more. Well, it's like, well, what is fair? If you earn a dollar and he earns a dollar, how much should go? You know, whatever that percentage is. But to have different levels of taxation and stuff, I think is unfair. It's unreasonable. Okay? That idea. And also, just because you're poor doesn't make you what? Right. If you have done something wrong, you are responsible for what you've done wrong. Okay? And it also says, too, you don't dishonor the rich for no reason either. You're to judge righteous judgments, the Bible tells us about in the New Testament. We're to judge righteously. We're not to lean one way or the other. What are the facts? Base it on the facts. That sounds like a good court system there.
Could you use the word mercy there as well as kindness?
Yeah, but, I mean, I won't fight you for it.
No, I'm just saying.
But what... I'm using it in the positive sense. It basically says don't do bad things to people that, you know, can't do anything about it.
Well, the two things that the Pharisees, they missed mercy over, they weren't merciful. And that's the thing I was
yeah.
Mercy and justice was the two
well,
things.
Mercy, me showing mercy to Les would be not hit me running him into the wall. You know, or maybe removing something that I see in his way. But this here is don't go out of your way to make it rough for people that have, you know, can't hear or whatever, because God sees that, and that's unholy living. And he's just using that as an illustration. There's all kinds of things that you can do. You know, tease people that can't run fast, because then they would beat you up if they could catch you, you know. So, you know, that's the idea there. You don't take advantage of people. All right, backside here, and we're really going. All right, verses 16, 17, and 18. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people. You shall nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor. You shall not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So number 8, and I'm just going to write the rest out here as I talk. Maintain a right relationship with whom? Your neighbor. Listen, you are to talk to them, not about them, right? Gossip is sin, right? You to be for them, not against them. Your neighbor is your neighbor. You should be on their side. You should be honest with them. It says there, do not hate your brother in your heart. That's what I mean by honest. It is unholy to act one way and do something differently. In other words, you're holding it in and you mean something completely different than how you treat somebody. What are you supposed to do? Look at this. If you have something against your brother, what are you supposed to do in the New Testament? You're supposed to go to that person. You don't hold it in. And you don't gossip about it. You go to that person, right? Right? It says here, you shall surely rebuke. I call it correct. But it is unholy not to correct somebody in sin. Did you know that? Ignoring sin is unholy. And the Bible tells us we're to teach and what? Admonish one another. If we overtake someone in a fault, we're to what?
Restore
someone. We're to exhort people over and over again. We're told that. Okay? We are to speak up. We're not to be critics and everybody, but we're supposed to help people. That's what we're supposed to provoke one another to love and good works. And some of that's pointing, and by the way, it goes both ways, right? That's how the church works. We're exhorting and admonishing one another. Don't take revenge on people. Elsewhere, God says vengeance is what?
Mine,
it's His. Don't hold a grudge. Love your neighbor as yourself. You've heard that before, didn't you? Where did that come from? Leviticus 19. I've listed a bunch of Matthew 5:43, 19:19, 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9, and Galatians 5:14. Yes, it's in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Over and over and over and over. Okay? Number 9. It's verse 19 says, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. This is the hardest one. I just call it mix. Do not mix what should stay separate. And he uses 3 examples. One is, don't let animals breed. If you look in the parallel passage, no, unsimilar animals breed. By the way, unsimilar animals can't breed. Okay, so if it means that, it's something perverse, not productive. Okay, in the Deuteronomy passage, it's paralleled on the left-hand side there. It relates to putting dissimilar animals in a yoke. So it could mean that. It could even be just caring for your animals properly. You don't mix seed, why? Why would you not mix seed? It confounds your planting process. You need to keep an organized and structured life. If you mix seed, how do you plant seed? You're just planting a field of what? Right? They didn't go to the seed store. They grew their own seed, right? Too, right? So you don't mix stuff together. You keep it. And by the way, all of this is to distinguish them from other nations. And then cloth. None of the commentators really know what these are. You know, they're suggesting things. But the cloth even is, don't mix cloth. It could even be some kind of pagan ritual that you mix stuff together. Or it's just different cloths wear differently and shrink differently and all that. Maintain, all of these could be just logical, structured lifestyle things. Don't put the wrong, you know, different animals in the yokes. Don't mix your seed together because it just disorganizes your life, you know, makes life harder, and it just ruins your cloth if you put mixed different, a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. You're showing a lack of discernment. So that's all I got to say about that, unless you got more to add. But all the commentaries said, you know, they were guessing. I mean, I think they're good guesses, but it's in, at the very least, you can say you should have a logical lifestyle, okay? That you, a structured lifestyle, don't make things hard. Don't mix things that are obvious that they don't go together, okay? This one is, I said the last one was hardest, but this is the hardest one, actually. Number 10 here, whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine and who has not at all been redeemed nor given her freedom, for this there shall be scourging, but they shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, a ram as a trespass offering. The priest shall make atonement with him for the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has committed, and the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. I don't understand this. It says, do not take advantage of a betrothed slave. I don't understand it, but they've just committed adultery, but he doesn't get put to death. He can be forgiven for the sin. It's still called sin and all of that. It's still called adultery. It's still wrong. It still costs him dearly. The woman is not punished because she is a slave, and therefore you have the ability to have power over her, even though you might not have the right, but you have the influence or whatever, so she's not blamed. He is. But my wife and I oftentimes thought, why did God allow people to marry more than one wife? Why did they, you know, do different things like this? I don't fully have all the answers. But this is addressing a particular circumstance. It's not saying it's okay to commit adultery, ever. That's not what it's saying here. For some reason, it happens to be less of a punishment. It's still costly. He's still called a sinner. He's still labeled an adulterer. Okay? I don't have any more to add on that. But that's the case, sir. Here's verses 23 through 25. When you come into the land and have planted, by the way, number 10 could probably be any kind of sexual sin is wrong, right? Chapter 18 is all about that. This, it's like getting even people like to argue away things. This is okay because it's the internet rather than for real or whatever. And it's like, no, I think it's kind of dealing with even the little detail like that. That's what it sounds like. Even this is wrong, okay? When you come into a land and have planted all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised to you. It shall not be eaten, but in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, a praise to the Lord. And the fifth year you may eat, in the fifth year you may eat its fruit, that it may yield to you its increase. I am the Lord. I read all kinds of stuff about this kid, you know, better yield and all that. God didn't use that as a reason. Wait for your first fruit. When you plant trees, you get to eat them on the fifth year. 3 years, it's considered unclean or uncircumcised. The fourth year, all of it is the Lord's. Do you let it rot on the tree? Do you give it to the priest? It doesn't say. The fifth year, enjoy it. All this does is roll it back to, I am your provider. That's the important thing. You're honoring God over your checkbook. Okay? That's really what it's about. Verses 26, 27, and 28. This is interesting, especially in our day. You shall not eat anything with blood, nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. Do not imitate false worshipers. It appears that all of these things are things that people did to mark their bodies, worshiping someone other than God, the Lord God. Okay? Some people will argue that this isn't speaking about tattoos today or talking about different ways that you cut your hair to look like a, for lack of a better term, a freak or something. I don't know. I probably lean for the fact that your body belongs to God, not to you, so it's not yours to mark, if that makes sense. If God wanted you to have a sign on your face, he would have marked you with one, right, kind of idea. And again, understand that life does not rise or fall with a tattoo. If you had tattoos all over your body, I would love you the same, and God would more so, you know. Understand this, but I believe that you see in our culture the paganization where people are becoming like the world, and a lot of it is marking, cutting,
coloring,
coloring, all of that kind of stuff, piercing, things like that, and I don't think it's of God. Okay? Is it the unpardonable sin? No. Right? But again, are you here to draw attention to yourself, or are you here to draw attention to your Maker? And I think that's a big foundational question, right? Modesty is not drawing attention to yourself, man or woman. If you have some crazy haircut or crazy tattoo or whatever, crazy haircut or whatever, you're drawing attention to yourself, and I think that you're drawing glory away from God to yourself. So I think that relates, but it's a form of false worship. And again, it goes back to number three there. Who is your God? Is it you or is it God? And I don't care if it's plastered full of God tattoos or something. That's a practice of what pagans do with their bodies, if that makes sense. So what I would encourage you not to do any of those things. Number 13, do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. And then notice here, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. What do those two have to do together? People would use their children as prostitutes. Yeah, maybe to, oh, life, I'm poor. It's interesting, prostitute out their daughter, but also they used them in pagan worship. They were temple priestesses that were basically prostitutes, and that's how they worshiped God. Okay, so even though you're doing right, don't let your children participate in that either. Now, we would think, how atrocious. We would never think of that. Well, how much do you let your kids be exposed to false teaching in other realms, through the internet, through television, and all of that? That's something to that's a fair question to ask. Because a lot of that is driven by false teaching. Do not offer your children for false worship. And then it says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. It reflects that you do what God wants. You be holy as he is holy in the way you worship. And none of your family participates in other forms of worship, worshiping false gods. I'm going to have to run through these, but if I can just do so very quickly. Number 14, it says here, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. Reject any form of the occult. No devil worship, no Ouija boards. I don't even think astrology is good. There's no science behind that. That is mediums and familiar spirits kind of way. There's no witchcraft kind of thing. All of that. Okay? You're not to play with that. You're not to read about it, study it, all of that kind of stuff. It's interesting, but my daughter, several daughters have worked in the library, and You would not believe the interest in the books on the occult. And that, by the way, they have to keep them behind the counter. Why? Because they'll steal them otherwise. Right? But just that's a huge volume. And you don't think that, but there's so much interest in that. Why? Because people don't know God and they want trying to find out who God is, and the God of this world is glad to introduce himself. Right? This is another one we brought up a little bit. You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. We're to honor the elderly. Why do you think we let the older people go through the line first when we have a fellowship? Because they're ravenous. They hardly eat anything except less. He only eats at church fellowships. So we make sure he eats a lot. No, but we do that out of honor to them. And listen, elderly, if you ever get asked to go in line, please do so, because we're trying to obey God. And there's some of us here like, you know what? There's going to be a day when I can go first. Right? Right? But I'm saying that's why we do that. And we actually oftentimes we let the ladies go first, then after that, or, you know, small children or whatever, and then the guys are last. And they're like, No, we're doing what God wants us to do, right? So you rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man. When somebody older walks and you address them, you honor them, maybe give them your seat even or whatever. The idea is that in the Old Testament, you stood up when they walked in the room. I know I'm lingering, but there was a Evangelical Baptist Mission. I don't even know if they exist anymore. They used to do movies, outreach movies, evangelistic movies, and they'd make them in the States and then ship them to different places in the world. And it was a total fail. They made one in the United States and they sent it to Japan. Japan has a huge, big, it's a big deal in how you honor the elderly. And the kids could not pay attention to the movie because they didn't understand why the kids didn't stand up when the parents walked in the room. Or an old man, they were just like, why are they still standing? And they had to start making movies in Japan for the Japanese, because Americans like, right? Respect for the elderly. An act of respect, right? Number 16, be kind to foreigners. Just because they're different doesn't mean you ignore them. Just because they look different than you. There's a word that I think is overused. Xenophobia, that's fear. Different, fear of those that are different. But, you know, just because they're different, be kind to them. This is what Pastor Jim was talking about. You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hand. You're measuring. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So honest measurements. So that's different than being dishonest only because he listed it separately. It's another form of being honest, but you don't measure one way for one person and one with the other. Okay? Your goal is not to see how much money you can get out of it. Ask a fair price. You know, what would you pay for it? And that's it. Last one is just a summary. It says, therefore you shall observe my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. This is what holy looks like. We're not done yet. Next week we'll hit into it more. He gets more into the punishment side of things. But this is what holy, he brings up, be holy for I am holy again. But It's a passage often referred to in the New Testament. And even though we don't offer peace offerings or different things like that, even though we're not supposed to have slaves in the New Testament, but they find, or in the United States, but they find them all the time, that people have locked people in their house and made them clean their house for years or something like that. But we're to do right. We're to be holy. And holy is more than just some ethereal thing. It's how you live. It's being honest. It's caring for your parents. It's, you know, all these things. Being nice to your neighbors. And then you could ask, who's my neighbor? We'll ask Jesus about that because he'll answer it for you. All right? Thank you for your patience. It's been good 37 verses here. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we don't understand every bit of this, but we understand a lot of it. And it relates a lot to our lives. Help us to be holy as you are holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.